All right, if you will take your Bibles and open them to the book of Hebrews, the 5th chapter, come again to verses 1 through 4. There is at least one more message in here that the Lord is already laying on my heart. So we'll be here at least one more week, maybe two. See how things flesh out. If you would join me in standing, please, out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for man in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Father, we ask that you would give to us wisdom, that you would grant to us understanding, and that you would help us to see the truth of your word in everything that we do. I pray, God, that you would help us to reflect on the nature of our own lives and the need that we have to seek to live righteously. We pray, Father, that over and above everything that we are, we would display Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. The single greatest obstacle to the advancement of the cause of Christ in all of the world is us. We are the problem. Our inconsistencies, our failures, our sin, our rebellion. Who we are is crucial. The nature of our lives frames the nature of our testimony, which in turn defines the effective scope of our impact for the kingdom. And the truth is that Christ's own nature did exactly the same thing. His nature framed his impact for the kingdom. His nature framed his ability to do what God called him to do. And it allowed him to be successful because he obeyed the word of God. His own nature was his greatest tool. And the truth is that he has made his nature available to us. We simply need to lay hold of it more frequently. So I want to think with you, first of all, about what it means that Christ's holiness is key. And just so you're aware that I'm not completely off the rails here, the thread of this runs through the fact that the Old Testament priests were required to offer sacrifices for their own sin before they could offer sacrifices for the people. So their sin became a hindrance to them. Now, God being God, he redeems all things, and that also provides opportunity for testimony and praise and glory. But it seems to me that by reflecting on the Old Testament priests and the fulfillment of Christ as the high priest, and the fact that he did not need to offer any sacrifice for his own sin because he had none, which in turn made him completely effective to what God had called him to do, should cause us to pause and reflect on our own lives. It should cause us to look at our own sin and our own failings and our own inability to obey, which really, when you think about it, is the reason why people discount the gospel so readily. It's because the people who proclaim the gospel don't seem to have any regard for it as a rule. So I want to just think these things through with you this morning. And I just want us to consider these things. And first thing we need to understand is that Christ's holiness is the key. The absolute holiness of Christ is the main reason that God honored his sacrifice. You ever stop and think about that? We often speak about how it was because he was completely divine, right? That his blood was qualified to be the sacrifice. And that's true. But if, as a completely divine yet completely human man, he had sinned, it would have negated his ability to offer that sacrifice. Okay? It had to be both and, completely divine and completely sinless human. They both had to be there. And so for Christ, the task was not only to come and die, but the task was first to come and live out righteousness. He had to fulfill the law. Amen? It was the requirement that had to be met so that he then was qualified to be the sacrifice for our sin. Now, since that's the truth, we also need to understand that he had no possibility of gain from dying for sin. I mean, there was nothing in him that had any interest in it, right? There was no part of him that was saying, okay, now I'm going to pay for all of them, but I'm going to take care of just a few little items of my own, right? There was no possibility, there was no portion of this whatsoever which was personally beneficial to him to die in our place, right? His death added nothing to him. His life was an expression of who he was, and his death was the consummation and the culmination of his intention to obey what God required. When that translates into our lives, it means that his work on the cross was all of grace. Amen? It was all mercy. It was all undeserved on our part. And it was all without the taint of personal avarice on his part. Okay? Completely 100% mercy and grace poured out for somebody else. This is what Christ came to do. He died in our place and he became poor for our sakes. This reality that his death was utterly and completely for others is something that we need to dwell on as an instrument of praise in ourselves, because we are the recipients of what he came to do. But we also need to reflect on it as a defining characteristic of what true ministry really looks like. Right? Because so often we tend to define our ministry in many ways. We prioritize according to what's going to do the most good for us. We kind of think things through and we go, well, I'm going to get a little more good out of dealing with this group of people than this group of people. I'm going to be more likely to reap some personal benefit if I align myself here versus here. And I'm not saying that we ought to think that through exactly the opposite and say that we ought to go only there, but I am saying that we need to remove that consideration completely. Our calling to obey God should be simply obedience to his commands, regardless of whether we gain or lose in the exchange. God tells us, go and do, we should go and do, period. End of discussion, end of consideration. That kind of radical obedience is necessary if we are going to begin to make an impact for the world in this day and age. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. Let me skip forward just a little bit. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and following, it says this. Actually, let's back up to verse 25. Therefore, he also was able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. So, ideally, what we see is that Christ's work was completely on behalf of those for whom he worked. Right? It takes out any consideration of personal gain. It takes out any consideration whereby our decision-making tree ever says, yeah, but this guy is going to do more good for me if I help him. Right? This guy is going to do more good for me if I go and minister to him, because he's got gifts and tools and toys that might be nice for me to be able to use. Right, Gene? In the end, our calling is to be found faithful, to go where the Lord sends us, regardless. And that's something that we see when we see how Jesus did it himself. Right? In the end, he becomes a model for us of how we are supposed to live life. That wasn't his only calling. And those who say that Jesus came to show us how to live life and that's all, they miss the point. He came to redeem us. But by the same token, we have to acknowledge that his life is a testimony and an example for how we're supposed to live. So we ought to look to his life. Jesus didn't really care what other people thought about the people that he ministered to. He just cared that this is the place where God told me to go. These are the people that God put in front of me. And therefore, I'm going to go. I'm going to minister. I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do. And I'm going to let the rest of my life take care of itself. I'm going to be found faithful to take care of these things. And that's really the model for what it looks like to live this out. And if we would, as the people of God, engage more readily in the pursuit of kingdom things without any recourse to personal gain of any kind, then we would have a greater testimony with the world. Right? Because what's one of the main arguments that people have? Well, you're just after my money. Right? I'm very careful to tell people, look, if you're not a part of this church, I don't want your money. If you don't belong to us, then your money has no part in what we're doing here. If you feel led of God to give an offering, fine, give an offering. If you're a part of the church, your tithe is your obligation, but that has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with the fact that you belong to God. Okay? I don't want people to feel like they have to come into church with money in their hand in order to be welcome here. That's not the case. We shouldn't ever communicate that to people, that they're only welcome if they pay for the privilege. And therefore, teaching about give me, give me, give me is something that is in dire lack in this place. And as far as I have any power or say over it, it's going to remain that way. Okay? Which is not who we are. Our calling is to freely offer the gospel. Our calling is to freely offer the truth of who God is and to invest in His kingdom with our lives, not to seek to gain by trying to pick and choose who we're going to share the gospel with. Okay? God can take care of His own stuff, and He will lead us in the right directions, and He will lead us into truth in this matter. Because Christ Himself, He became poor for our sakes. I'd already said that once, but then I forgot I needed to share something else with you. So, He became poor for our sakes. Philippians 2 tells us that He had everything. He didn't consider equality with God to be something that was to be grasped or held on to. But instead, He made Himself nothing for us. Right? That should be for us some indication of how we're supposed to look at what we have. And what we are, time, money, resources, talents, passions, energy, everything that we are, we're called to find kingdom outlets for it. That's why you have it. And I would challenge all of us to understand this simple truth by seeing if it were possible for you to so give that you could outgive what God would return. Because I promise you, you can't. I promise you, you would find it absolutely impossible. More than just being made poor for our sakes, Christ's sacrifice was offered in a spirit of honest, complete obedience and joy to what God put in front of him to do. So go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2, and let's read the rest of this passage. Philippians chapter 2, I already started by just kind of talking through the first part. So we'll go ahead and just grab it and read it here. Philippians 2, starting at verse 5, Paul writes this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be made equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. In the end, the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf is made more beautiful by the spirit of obedience in which it was offered. He didn't go kicking and screaming. Nobody was dragging him to the cross, right? Could he have avoided being arrested? Well, we have a handful, at least a half a dozen other times in Scripture come to mind where they tried to lay hands on him and he just kind of walked on through them and they weren't able to arrest him because his time had not yet come. Which means that when they actually were able to lay hands on him and seize him, just think this through with me in a kind of strange sort of spin. Not only did he have to permit them, but he had to actually help them out with it and send them a traitor to tell them where he would be so they could get it right. Because remember, he told Judas, go, do it quickly, let's get this over with. Right? It is so amazing to me that though they tried with everything they had in them to kill him on several occasions, it wasn't his time and it wasn't his will that they would do it in that time or in that way. But when it was time, he says to them, come on, here I am, come take me. So much so that when Peter drew a sword and struck off the ear of the high priest, Jesus not only told Peter, put away your sword, but to put the ear back on and heal him. There is a willing obedience of submission that we see in the perfection of Christ's sacrifice, which should be for us a key example of how we are to live this life out. Because this total innocence and this complete love and obedience and the most terrible suffering were all wed in this one act of humility. They all came together with such power and such beauty. And it should be to us, it should be to us something to ponder and to worship over. And to seek to emulate. To obey God with such total abandon that no matter what the cost, our mind's already made up. Yes, Lord, I will do what you tell me to do. I will go where you send me. I will say what you command. Because this example for us is what Christ came to give, at least in part. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter 2. And verse 21, Peter writes this. For to this you were called, because Christ also has suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. He came, he suffered, he died. And yes, he paid the price, and yes, he was the sacrifice, and that is always the first priority. That's always the first order of importance. But he also left us an example. He showed us how we're supposed to live. Or look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, starting at verse 4. John, to the seven churches who are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and forever. So not only is there an example in what he did, but there is a reward in what he did, which is imparted not only to him, but to us. He has made us kings and priests in his name. So he gave us the example and then he gave us the calling to live this out. Which means that if His holiness was key to His success, then our holiness is just as important. Amen? The fact that God calls us to walk in obedience commands us that we must be seeking, striving, laboring with everything that's in us to walk in holiness rather than in unrighteousness. Because those are the only two options, guys. Either you're walking in holiness or you're walking in unrighteousness. There is no middle ground. It is one or the other. And when we deal with somebody about their sin, when God puts you in a position, in an opportunity, in a conversation, when He arranges that appointment so that it is time for you to engage with somebody about something that's going on in their life that is sinful and you want to share the gospel with them, let me be really clear with you. You better make sure that you have dealt with God about your own first. Okay? So you got two options. You can either hide under a rock and tell God, no, I ain't doing that. Or you can deal with God about your sin so that you are a fit vessel for the calling in your life. That's really the only two options you have before you. You can either obey or not. So let's begin by thinking through how we deal with our sin, how we're supposed to set these things right. And the very first thing is, right out of the gate, you better be sure of your own salvation. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, gives us very important instruction, which is not the most popular instruction in the church today. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says this, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified." So what is Paul saying? He's saying you better be able to look at your life and look at your testimony and look at the truth of who you are and see evidence that Jesus is in you more than just, yeah, I walked an aisle, said a prayer, and had a bath. Okay? The evidence of Christ dwelling in you needs to be present. And this is not so that I'm comfortable with your salvation, but so that you are confident in your salvation because you're never going to be sinless. Okay? You're never going to be able to live this life in such a way that you do not have sin that you're going to have to deal with God about. And the ground and the footing and the surety and the path of our comfort, even in our fallen natures, which have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, is in knowing that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and knowing that our pathway to the throne is secure not by our ability to live righteously, but by Christ's accomplishment of living righteously. By His accomplishment of living so righteously that He was fit to be the sacrifice for our sins and by us being washed in His blood. It has nothing to do with your ability to be holy. It has everything to do with God's ability to make you holy in His sight. And there is a world of difference between those two things. And you better be sure of what that is and what that looks like before you get in the water too deep. Okay? Because all of a sudden you'll find yourself saying things like, well, you know, if you work really hard, then you'll be okay. Or here, say this prayer and repeat after me. It's not going to get it done. We need to understand that this is a cry for mercy. That this is the hope that has been given to us because of Christ's work. And we have no claim to it apart from Him. We need to be clear about how we were saved so that we can effectively and rightly speak to somebody else about how they need to be saved. Paul tells us plainly, examine yourselves to see whether you're found in the faith. Check yourselves. Make sure that you actually are. And that is absolutely contrary to the doctrine of most churches today. Most churches today say, Walk the aisle, say the prayer, sign the card. Now, whatever you do, don't ever doubt that you're saved. And I'm not telling you to doubt the working of God, but I am telling you that you need to be very clear and very suspect of your own motives, of your own emotional response to manipulation. You need to know your sin, but more than that, you need to know the mercy of God so profoundly that everything about you says, I know I'm saved just because God has saved me. It has nothing to do with anything else. The change that's been fashioned in you, the new nature that's been birthed in you, the reality that no longer are you the same person that you were. There's still vestiges, there's still hints, there's still the old man who dwells in there and he's always trying to get out just a little bit more. But you need to know in your bones that you have been saved because God has saved you. Amen. That's all we have. And in the end, if we don't possess that, you're either going to speak lies to somebody unintentionally, or you're just going to be so afraid of speaking lies that you never say anything at all. And neither one of them advances the gospel. So we need to deal first with the question of our own salvation. But we also need to be actively engaged in the work of fighting for holiness. Now this is part two, right? So first you have established and you know, I belong to Christ, not because of me, but because of Him. I am washed in the blood of the Lamb. Does this give you a license to sin? No. No, 1,000 times no. In fact, it calls you to holiness more so than you were before you were saved. It demands that your life be different. It requires you to be more actively in pursuit of the law of God, not so that you will be saved, but because you have been. Because now your own heart is an ally with God, and you look at the sin that you used to love, and you say, man, I hate that. I don't want to do that anymore. I can't stand the thought of it. It just makes me sick. That's the new heart in you. That's something that God has done. The problem comes when we don't feed that. And instead we feed the old man, and the old man grows strong. And when the old man grows strong, he begins to find aid and comfort from the world, and the new man grows weak, and all of a sudden the power struggle inside of you gets turned upside down. That's why you have to fight for holiness. You have to fight for righteousness. You have to fight with everything that you have in you to do what God tells you to do, to walk in obedience to His commands, which means you need to know what His commands are. You need to be engaged in the work of being holy. And it is a work. Not a work unto salvation, but it is a work. It is a labor. Look at Romans chapter 6. Everybody who had the who, when will he get to the Romans pool? It is 11:30. Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Beloved, this is what God calls us to. You have been called to righteousness. It is God's desire for the church that she be righteous, that she be holy, that she be beautiful, that she be cleansed of iniquity and cleansed of every spot and stain and blemish, that she be with utter and absolute beauty in His eyes. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. You could also reference Ephesians 5. But we're not going to turn there this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting at verse 11. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love one to another and to all just as we do you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. See, Paul's prayer for the church at Thessalonica was that they be established in Christ so that Christ would establish them in holiness. Because at the coming of God, what you want to be is holy. What you want to be when you stand in His presence is like His Son. It was the very reason why God saved us. If we read down just a little bit more, chapter 4, verse 3, 1 Thessalonians, it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passions of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also has given us his Holy Spirit." Or look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify us for himself, his own special people, zealous for good works." So God's purpose in saving us was to make us holy. His purpose in saving us was to make us like Jesus so that we could not only enjoy his presence, but display his glory in the heavenly places. Ephesians 3 makes this very plain. It is the glory of God when his people learn to walk in holiness. Saying in Titus, if we back up to verse 1 of chapter 2, we find this: "As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. That the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, nor given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that the one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." This instruction, this body of instruction that Paul gave to Titus, that went through every division or group in the church that you could kind of lay under. And in every single one, did you notice the flavor of it? Teach them to walk in holiness so that they are a beauty and a prize and a glory to the name of God, rather than they are an obstruction to the glory of the gospel. The reality is this: the church has fallen down on the task of teaching and living holiness. And we've fallen victim to a bad understanding of right theology. You see, we are under grace and not under law. We just don't understand what that means. We think, and what I hear people say all the time is, "I'm not under grace, I'm not under law, I'm under grace, so you can't tell me what to do." That's not what the scripture's teaching. It's teaching us that we're saved by grace for the purpose of living out the law. Because the law of God doesn't change. every single one of the Ten Commandments predates the giving of the law to Moses on Sinai. You can go back in Genesis and you can find God giving the principles that underlie the commandments thousands of years before he ever gave the commandments in a codex form. Right? They are there because they are the very nature of God. And that never changes. God hates what he hates and he loves what he loves. And for us as Christians to live effective and to live lives that are pleasing in the sight of God, we must rightly understand our relationship with his law. It still bears on our lives. It still teaches us. It still leads us. It still guides us. It still shows us truth. Holiness is not an option for the believer. It is the commandment, because it brings glory to God when we walk in holiness. And it does not bring shame like walking in sin does. Beloved, we are called to urge others towards Christ. We are to speak the gospel. But you cannot speak what you do not know. Right? And they cannot know what they do not hear. Romans chapter 10. We read it in Sunday school. But just for fairness sake, it was in my notes first. Romans chapter 10, starting at verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Did you catch that last? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our obligation is to speak the truth. Our obligation is to proclaim the truth of what God's word says. And we need to be unapologetic about it. We need to plead with them for the sake of their eternal souls. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, we find these words. We do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on God, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I'll ask you again, how can you explain what you yourself do not know? How can you teach what you yourself have not wrestled with, what you have not lived out? You might know the facts of the gospel, but I promise you, your words will fall flat when your life does not line up with the testimony that you proclaim. You must know the truth of God, but you must also live the truth of God to give power to your words. It is absolutely essential that we live this out. It is absolutely essential that we hold ourselves accountable and that we hold one another accountable for this righteousness. Because we are to call, to urge and to entreat others to trust and to cast themselves upon the mercy of God. We testify of a mercy that we ourselves have experienced. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3, Peter writes this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's the mercy we know. He's done this work. He has saved us. He has chosen us. He has called us. He has done everything necessary to make us His own. Can we truly, with any honesty, offer what we ourselves do not know? Can you help someone fly to Christ when you yourself are unsure of your welcome there because of your sin? I'm not saying that you are not welcome because of your sin. I'm saying that you better be sure that you are. Because your sin is an ever-present reality in your life. And the more holiness you walk in, the more the Spirit of God will press you on the things that you still need to fight over. Right? The closer you get, the more you realize you're further away than you ever thought you were. And that's okay. That's normal. That's right. That's proper. But the missing component for so many people is this understanding that your sin, which remains when you're striving after holiness, does not keep you away from God, but causes you to fly to Him because you understand that He welcomes you. He has the cure for your illness. He has the cure for your disease. He has the wholeness that you need and that you plead for. And He promises it to all who come. But so often what I hear from Christians is this. Talking to an unbeliever, they'll say, this is wrong with your life. This is wrong with your life. This is wrong with your life. You got to stop this. Don't do that anymore. Don't go there. Don't drink this. Don't watch that. Don't listen to these things. And if you get all those things right, then you'll be welcome in our church and we'll be okay with you. And there ain't no point in me coming. Because I'm never going to do that stuff. The message they need to hear is, I was a sinner just like you. Maybe not with your exact proclivities. Maybe they were. But you know what? I found mercy in Christ. And the mercy that I found in Christ, I can promise you, you'll find when you ask for it. See, mercy has no place in somebody who has no sin. And so if you think for 1 minute that you didn't need mercy, you don't get it. Mercy is for those who sin. And it is the constant cry of our heart that we need more mercy. Which is why one of the Spirit's jobs is to convict the world of sin. He comes to show us our sins so that we cry out for more mercy. And the more mercy we cry for and the more mercy that God is pleased to give us, the more glory Christ receives for giving that mercy and for paying for that sin. We magnify the risen Christ when we come to Him crying aloud for mercy. But if we don't know this in our bones, if we don't live this out, then our message to the world becomes garbled and it becomes a doctrine of salvation by works. And we will be tempted to give them long lists of things that they need to do and not do. And those who are motivated to somehow have a relationship with God will look at our list and go, I can do that. And they will. Because all we've done is given them a list. But we've denied them access to the God who saves. We need to understand that our own sins can become, once they have been forgiven, they can become a tool in the hand of God to remind those who we are speaking to that there is mercy even for them. Right? Paul didn't hesitate to call himself the chief of sinners. He didn't hesitate to confess the things that he used to do before God saved him. He was a murderer of saints. He hunted them down to kill them. He did it all in the name of righteousness, but it was completely unrighteous. He never hid from that. He said, this is what I was. But by the mercy of God, this is who I am. And the same mercy is offered to you. But in order for you to lay hold of that mercy, you must let go of your pretense that you don't need it. And in order for you to faithfully offer that mercy, you must understand in everything that you are how desperately you needed it and how faithful God was to provide it. Because we have no hope apart from Him. There is nothing in us which in any way is hopeful if God is not faithful. And beloved, this applies to everybody. From the king of Israel to the lowest Gentile slave, they all had to have an offering made for their sin. For us, the same thing is true. There is not a man, woman, or child who is exempt from what Romans 3 pronounces as the utter depravity of mankind, that nobody has searched after God, that nobody has desired Him, that nobody speaks what is true, that we have altogether become corrupt. There is nobody exempt from that. Every single one of us needs the mercy that's found in Christ. And if you have already received it, you need to remember that you have been saved by the mercy that is found in Jesus Christ, so that the message and the heartbeat of everything that you speak to everybody to whom you speak is all about the mercy that you found in Christ. The message of the gospel is the message of mercy. It's the message of hope. It's the message of the fact that God paid the debt and that He offers forgiveness freely to all who will come. That is the message of the gospel. You see, Christ, our high priest, required no offering for His sin. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Christ Jesus is the perfect sacrifice that was offered. But more than being the perfect sacrifice that was offered, He was also the perfect high priest who did not need to make an offering for His own sin in order to offer Himself as the sacrifice. Now, in the Old Testament, this was part of the curse. It was part of the darkness and the hopelessness that ensued from having nobody righteous to lead the way. Nobody who could actually secure forgiveness, because there was the ongoing need for a perpetual, continual offering of sacrifices. It was very possible for somebody in the Old Testament who looked at the law and understood precisely how everything worked together to live their life in the temple doing nothing but offering sacrifices again and again and again for every sin that they committed. We can translate that into the testimony of Martin Luther, who would leave the confessional when God was dealing with him about his sin. He would leave the confessional, take one step out, turn around and walk back in and begin to confess again. And finally, he frustrated his confessor so much that the priest to whom he was confessing said, "Martin, before you come back, go out and sin." That man couldn't understand what God was dealing with in Martin Luther's heart. He couldn't understand that what was being pressed on him was the reality that everything he did and everything he was and everything he thought was sinful. Beloved, the Old Testament law points that out over and over and over again. There was such a system of sacrifices that there was never a time when the altar fires were not burning and sacrifices were not being offered. It was a continual stream of blood flowing down from the mountain of the temple. The very streets of Jerusalem had gutters for no other purpose but to run the blood away from the temple. A reminder of the need, a reminder of the fact that we are not holy. But He is. What that means is that nobody was ever accepted on their own merit. And it also meant that nobody was ever truly free. It meant that those who did not have access to something better were condemned. Now, interestingly enough, there is a measure of comfort for sinners when they know that we ourselves sin. Because, let's be honest, some of this whole dynamic about the holier than thou and the self-righteous Christians is a projection from their guilt upon us. Okay? If we're not being vocal and honest and upfront about our own sin, we may not be saying, I'm holier than you, I've never done it. We just didn't talk about it. And they're going to take that as holier than thou. They're going to take that as self-righteousness. So there is this projection that goes on. And it becomes a comfort to them to know, yeah, that guy that looks so good right now, he's telling me he wasn't always that good. He's telling me that he was just like me. And there is a measure of comfort, there is a measure of peace in that. But the real power of our hope comes from the spotless and perfect nature of the Christ who gave himself for us. Because that perfect blood is too good to be ignored. And beloved, hear this. He is that good. He is that good. Romans 8 asks the question, what can separate us from the love of God? Right? What can? Can fire? Can tribulation? Can peril? Can sword? Can life, nor death, nor any other created thing? Can any of these things separate us from the love of God? No. Paul says, I am persuaded that none of them can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's the message of hope. That's the message that we're called to carry. It's the message that we are created to carry. It is the message that we are designed to carry. And the truth of the matter is this. Your greatest failures, redeemed by the blood of Christ, can become your greatest tools in the proclamation of the gospel. They can become the things that turn the key for somebody to understand. But they do require that you're not doing them anymore. Right? They require the distinction of a difference. They require the presence of the redeeming blood of Christ, having cleansed you from unrighteousness and made you new and made you holy. This is the message that we who are fallen and forgiven carry with us. It is the message of hope in Christ. We need to be honest about our own sin, both what is past and what is current. And when it is sin that is current, we need to confess, repent, and re-aim. We need to establish patterns and habits that prevent rather than promote sin. Guys, we need to be earnest about this. We need to be honest about this. We need to be dead set and certain that our lives are aimed at preventing sin. And we need to keep short books with God and with man. And we need to work with everything that we have. Strive to remove any hindrance that might keep someone from trusting in the Lord, who is our God. Our lives actually matter. Okay? It actually makes a difference that Christians are different from the rest of the world. And there is nothing more damaging to the gospel than the vast movement of the church to try and dive into the pool of filth that is our culture and say, hey, we're just like you. Because we are not supposed to be just like them. We are supposed to remember that we once were, but that we have been delivered and we are no longer. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you give to us grace in the midst of this day, and that you teach us what it is to live by grace according to your word. I pray, God, that you make us a people concerned with and passionate about holiness, and that you make us mindful of the need to be constantly evaluating ourselves, to examine ourselves, to be sure. But more than being sure that we're in the faith, God, let us examine ourselves that we be sure that we are living in a way that is honoring, an adornment to the name of Christ, rather than a blasphemy. God, let our lives bring glory and honor to the risen Christ. Let our lives bring joy to you. And let our lives, God, be useful in your hand for the salvation of our friends, our neighbors, those with whom we just have the slightest passing acquaintance. God, let us be carriers of the gospel. Let us infect the world with its truth. Let it be a pandemic that truly changes things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.